Hope you're having a good Sunday morning. I'm happy to be with you. It's a local body of believers here to worship the Lord this morning and praise Him. And part of our worship, of course, is recognizing God's worthiness to be praised. You know, the word worship, it has that idea behind it, worth-ship. You know, God's worth listening to. So why don't we go into His Word and listen to what God has to say? I trust and hope that what I present to you this morning is the Word of God and not my own words, my own thoughts. And that's, I think, what preachers of the Word of God need to be doing. I'm not a pastor, preacher, officially, but I'm happy to still preach or proclaim the Word of God to you. And so I'm looking forward to that, and by God's grace, what we have this morning is from the Word of God. So I hope that we've come this morning with a heart to listen to the Lord. I don't know you real well, unless you're related to me. I feel like I know my family really well. Some of you know, I know pretty well. I work on staff with some of you, and we rub shoulders a fair amount here in our Christian school. And so I feel like the staff members, have more of a day-to-day personal relationship with. But I don't think I know you guys as well as I know my own family. But you know how it is. Do any of us really know each other fully? I'm sure my wife has sometimes thoughts that she does either doesn't say to me or chooses to keep private. And I'm okay with that. It's okay for my wife to have private thoughts. And I hope she's okay with that, because I don't necessarily tell her everything I'm thinking at times. So, but my point is this. You came this morning at a certain point in your Christian walk. And I don't know exactly where that is in all ways. And I don't necessarily know what your needs are. And I don't know how the Word of God this morning is going to help you or how it can be applied in your life. But the Bible does teach us that the Word of God does not return void. And there's something here, I believe, this morning for everyone. And I was reminded of these thoughts as I began to study for the message. When I first started thinking about what to study, you might say that my sermon was a topical sermon. So I don't know if you're familiar with that kind of two main ways to preach a sermon. One's more of a topical study, so pick a topic and find portions of scripture that teach about that topic. And another one is more of an expository, take a particular passage and from that exposit or pull out the Bible lessons out of that passage. Now, when you do topical study, you can still have an aspect of expository preaching from it, because you go to the passages and pull out what those passages are intending to speak. But here's what happened in my own thinking this week, and it just reminded me of what I want to be true, and by God's grace, He's directing in it, and that's this. Don't come to the message and say, "Thus saith Rick Mattish." Okay. And that's one of the things that stood out with Jesus, right? People said, "This guy speaks as one that has authority and not like the other, you know, scribes and the Pharisees." The scribes and Pharisees would say, "Here's what we believe you should do according to the tradition of the elders or according to the scriptures or the Torah." They pointed to authoritative sources and said, "This source says do this, this source says did that." And unfortunately for them, they had some problems because they held up the oral tradition of the elders on par with Scripture and made it requirement as if it was as if it was revelation from God Himself, which it wasn't. It was really a lot of times the words of man. So Jesus, of course, had criticism for that, taking the words of man and making them as if they were words of God. But anyways, people noticed the difference. When you were talking to Jesus, Jesus spoke with authority. Well, of course He spoke with authority. It's God come in the flesh, the third person of the Trinity, the author of Scripture Himself speaking. And Jesus could say, such as in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it's been said to you of old time, do this, do that, the tradition of the elders. But I say unto you, and he would proclaim something that for many of them was like, I hadn't heard that before, and he speaks as someone who has authority. And of course, those words have been penned by the gospel writers and are now part of inspired scripture, and so we have them as the very words of God, and at the time they were listening to him, they were hearing God himself in the flesh speaking to them. Well, I can't stand before you that way. I can't say you've heard it said this or that, but what I can do is I can speak authoritatively in this sense, that I can go to the Word of God and the things that God clearly communicates, I can say to you with a lot of authority, with a lot of confidence. I don't have to waver in that. I can say, hey, you should be doing this. We should be doing that. Here's what God says. Okay. Now, there are parts of Scripture that are not always clear, and this is where we got to be careful as humans. I think the things that God makes clear in Scripture, it's clear. We don't have any question on that. The things that are a little less clear, maybe I'm not quite so dogmatic on that. The things that are, you know, kind of, you know, we're not sure we get them completely. Okay, let's be even less dogmatic on those. And so, but we're definitely going to, you know, stress the things that we know for sure and then propose other possible meanings. And every one of us are priests before God. One of the Baptist distinctive priesthood of the believers. Because Jesus Christ is our high priest who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf, praying on our behalf to God the Father, we then, through our high priest, can go to God directly. Thus, we don't need an earthly priest. We don't have to go to an earthly priest to confess our sins or to pray or to ask them what we can do to do some sort of penance for our sin. We can go to God directly, and so you can go to God directly. The Holy Scriptures are understood by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that he, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And so by God's grace this morning, you can look into the Scriptures, and if you have the Holy Spirit of God because you are a Christian, because there was a day when you called upon God for salvation, God gives us the Holy Spirit at that moment. And because, if that's true, because you have the Holy Spirit of God, if you are not quenching the ministry of God, like throwing a bucket of water on a fire, if you do not quench the ministry of God, as the Scripture says is possible, then we have the possibility that if we walk in the Spirit, then we have the possibility of having the Scriptures illumined to us, which is one of his ministries. So I hope you came this morning in a spirit of worship and wanting to hear from God, recognizing, hey, God, you are worth listening to. I'm looking forward to what you have to say to me this morning. I hope you're doing that by prayer, by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we read in John 15, verse 5, we can't do anything without Jesus' help. Without me, you can do nothing. If we're not abiding in the vine, it just doesn't happen. And tied up in that thought is the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit's illumination, the Scriptures this morning just really don't do anything. Maybe you even understand it intellectually, but you don't have a heart to apply it. You don't have a heart to do anything with it. So I trust by faith we have a heart to do something with it. So what I found personally as I was going into the study of the Scriptures this week is I started off with a topic. In fact, I had a different slide, a different set of slides with different images. Both of them came from the online resource that our church subscribes to called Share Faith, which has a bunch of PowerPoint resources. And the other sermon was going to be entitled, I was kind of waffly trying to figure it out, either First Things First, and that's what the slides actually had on them, the pre-made ones, or I was also thinking about making the title a God First Mentality, put God first, and thinking of things along those lines. And then in one of the passages that I was studying that would have been one of the points under that, I just think the Lord guided me away from that topical study and went into this particular passage and just am focusing on this one and pulling out from that the truths that are there. So it ended up being that the points we have in our message this morning are really just the points that are in this particular passage, and it's not a single topic. but things that I trust that we are going to learn this morning. I searched on Share Faith, and I put in the key words, peaks and valleys. Now, I wasn't necessarily thinking of Psalm chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You see, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. When you get to the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And you got those peaks and valleys. Originally, this slide where we see the 2 Samuel 24 passage there, it had Psalm 23 written there. So I just did a little cut and paste of the brown stuff, and I put it over it because it was pre-made. I couldn't edit the text, so I covered it. And then I put a little text box and put in my own passage there. But it's not just Psalm 23 that has peaks and valleys in life. And so we have ups and downs in life. We have on our slide here, by God's grace, today's sermon will encourage you in your God. We're going to learn some things about him, and I hope you're encouraged in who he is, and maybe learn and understand better how he operates, or if you already understood, they're just reminded who he is, getting to know him, and his grace to help us live a victorious Christian walk. Okay, and so we're going to see ups and downs in this incident with David himself, as he does something that's wrong, but then he does some things that are right in the passage too. So we're going to take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles this morning, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. And we'll go to our first point in our slide. As this passage, I'm just going to leave slide after slide. David's taking a census. Okay? And so David is going to sin. Of course, if we said, hey, what's the sin that you think of when David sins? We usually think of David and Bathsheba and that sin. But this is another incident where David has a sin that he did. Now, there's some background to this. So on each of our slides here, we'll have a key verse that goes with each of the points. So 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1 says, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so we have that word again here. It points back to the manifestation of the wrath of God, which Israel had experienced just prior to this. There was 3 years of famine back in chapter 21, 2 Samuel chapter 21. And back in that passage, in verse 1 of that chapter, says this, then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, 3 years in a row. And David inquired of the Lord. Yeah, it's a good thing to do. David's like, we're going through a rough time in life. 3 years of bad things going on. God, what's going on? Because I think at that point, David's like, I don't know why we're going through this hardship. So what does he do about it? He prays about it. Okay, a little side reminder for us. You know, go to the Lord in prayer when we have something going on in life that we don't understand or a problem. And that's what David does. And the Lord answers him in verse 1 of chapter 21. And tells him what's going on. He says, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, there's no other passage of scripture that discusses this event. So we don't have more information than right here. Let's read a little bit more, though. Verse 2, the king, King Saul, called the Gibeonites. I don't mean to read verse 2. I mean to stop there. I'll read verse 2 in a moment. Verse 1 is all there is. God is punishing Israel, 3 years of famine. Why? King Saul slew the Gibeonites. Now, we do know something about the Gibeonites in our Sunday school a few weeks ago. We talked about them when we were covering the book of Joshua. The Gibeonites were the group of Canaanites. There was the city of Gibeah, but then there was four other cities that were kind of in a little league with them, kind of a regional group of cities that were joined together. And the Gibeonites are the ones that came to Joshua and the other elders shortly after they came into the land of Canaan, you know, crossing the Jordan River and coming over in, first defeating Jericho, then defeating Ai. But right about that time, the Gibeonites deceived Joshua. They're the ones that came to Joshua and the other elders, the other leadership in Israel, and said to them, we're from a long ways away, from a far country. And we've heard about the great things that your God has done. And we would like to be friends. We would like to make a treaty with you. And then they provided all kinds of scientific evidence to prove that they were genuine. They said, here's our bread, hot and fresh, the day we left our houses to come. It was such a long journey. Now it's old and moldy. And then they said, look at our shoes. These shoes were in good shape when we left home. Now they're all in tatters and worn out. Okay, look at our wine bags, our canteens. These were in good shape when we left them. And look at them now. They're all worn out. And the Bible says that Joshua and the other elders took of the things that they had, looked at all the evidence, and, key thing, asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't ask God what he thought about it. And sometimes we do that. I don't need you, God. I mean, I need you at times. But right now, this is a no-brainer. I got this. David prayed, and that was a good thing. Too bad Joshua didn't pray back then. But the Gibeonites deceived them, and Joshua and the elders entered into a covenant, a contract with them. And even though they entered it in on deceitful terms, Joshua and the other leaders believed that it was the right thing to do to keep their word. They had given their word. And what did God think about that? God says it's the right thing for them to keep their word. And Saul, you going and killing a bunch of the Gibeonites, perhaps out of good motives, might Saul have been wanting to fulfill the original commandments of God to get rid of the Canaanite people out of Israel? Perhaps. But this was wrong because the word had been given. And so Saul did something that was wrong, and now Israel's paying for it. Well, that's a little bit of the backdrop to 2 Samuel 24:1 when it says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So now we have something else going on here. Now, what's about to happen is a sin on David's part, but that's not what it's referencing. Israel as a nation is doing things that are angering God. Now, this has been a constant thing from the time they came into the Promised Land. Even before they were in the Promised Land, idolatry and forsaking God, such as at Mount Sinai when the people pressured Aaron into making the golden calf and worshiping it. It's just continued. They've adopted many of the gods of the Amorites, the Jebusites, and the other people groups that are there in the land of Canaan. And so it just continues, and God's upset. It doesn't give a lot of details about the specific sins here being named. But again, the anger, again, just like he was angry with what Saul did to the Gibeonites, and there was 3 years of famine not too long ago during the reign of David. By the way, Saul's already gone, but the nation was also held accountable because they had a part in Saul's sin. And now there's other sins, and God is angry about it. And so it says, we'll go ahead and look at our next point here. Verse 1, as we continue reading it, let me flip my page here. So verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he, the Lord, moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Well, we're going to see in regards to this particular incident that this is not a good thing on David's part. It's wrong. It's sin. But before we talk about that, let's think a little bit about what it said, what it's saying here in regards to God's role in this. God moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. By the way, numbering them. So this is a census. Go and count them and find out how many there are. Now, there had been a time when Moses had done a census of the people. And when he did a census of the people, God was okay with it. The one particular census I'm thinking of, he took a census of the people for the purpose of collecting money from them, so basically a tax, for the purpose of building the temple, or building the tabernacle, I should say. And so he collected gold and silver from them. Okay? In his census, there was a motive there that God was good with. But in David's case, there's a motive here that God is not good with. But again, before we get into David's sin and what was wrong with that, let's come back to this. I want to just make that clear. What David did was sin. When we read here, God moved David against them to say, go number Israel. So here we have to pose these types of questions. Did God stimulate, motivate, or urge David to sin? Would God be someone that would push us or drive us to sin at times? Or is God ever the source of sin? Now, on surface level, that's kind of what it says. But this highlights for us something about the Scriptures, okay? That we are to study, 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, as our kids would know from the Awanas, right? Awana theme verse. Maybe I should say, any kids here, come on up and quote me the Awana theme verse, but I won't put them on the spot. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Study. Why? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's our responsibility to study and to work at understanding the word of God so that we don't draw conclusions that are wrong. Now, sometimes the lazy, quick way is, oh, I read a verse and, oh man, really? God moved David to sin? Whoa. And if we don't go deeper than that, then we've come to a wrong conclusion. Okay? So God does not encourage us to sin. God does not inspire us to sin. He does not prompt us to sin. James 1:13 tells us, let no man say when he is tempted, and it can have the idea also of tested, I'm tempted of God. Don't say that. I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Uh-oh, the Scriptures are in conflict. James says God doesn't do that. 2 Samuel 24:1 says God moved David to do the census, which was wrong. What am I going to do with that? Now, I've obviously given enough to know that, you know, so you know that there's an answer here. But I'm kind of emphasizing it for this reason, that it's a good example for us what to do with Scripture, period. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Now, that's one of the blessings and the benefits of a pastor in a church. A pastor of a church, one of the qualifications of a pastor is ability to teach. There in one of the books of Timothy, is it 1 Timothy 2? When it's giving the qualifications of a pastor, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, the pastor needs to have the ability or aptitude to teach. Because he's got to be able to look into the Word of God and be able to unfold the truths of the Word of God and help feed the people. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. And so we have that blessing. We want to be in a church where the pastor is unfolding the Word of God, not his own opinions and his own ideas, but the Word of God. Now, we've got a personal responsibility in that because we want to check, like the Berean Christians did, checking Paul, see if what Paul said was so. We need to have our brains in gear. We need to have the Holy Spirit helping us to understand Scripture and discern it. So we don't just sit there and just take whatever is being shoveled our direction and just, you know, eat it all. But we have discernment and we think. So what did God do here? Did God motivate David to sin? Okay. Well, let me draw out another point about God that goes with the James passage. God's character, it's inconsistent with that thought. Okay, it would be like me saying, you know, like if someone came up to me and said something like this, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, on their way to church before they came this morning, they killed all their family members, and then they arrived here. Now, I'd be looking around in the room, and there's not one person in here that I would imagine would knock off all their family members before coming here this morning. And I think what we would all say is, okay, all right, what's the joke? Or do you have poor sense of humor? Like, none of us would be thinking someone in here is a mass murderer that bumped off all their family in the morning before arriving. We would think that just doesn't match. It doesn't make sense. It's out of character. Well, this is out of character with God. It would be good for us to understand God's character enough to know that God does not do this. So then there's got to be another answer. Now, there is one difference between those two examples, God's character and ours. The fact is that man, in his depravity, could do really bad things. Even people you think wouldn't do that. So we have the potential, especially if we get away from the Lord, we get enslaved to our sin nature, we have the potential, like Cain, to do really bad things, who did knock his brother off when he got angry. And if we think we're just stronger than that, you know, to him that standeth, take heed lest he fall, the Bible says, we have the potential. But I still think even with that potential, that'd be really rare, and I still would have a hard time believing any of you did that if someone told me that. God, though, doesn't even have the potential. There is nothing in his character that would even come close to either sinning or encouraging sin. And yet in his sovereignty, we learn, and we could get off on a whole topic of the Lord's sovereignty as illustrated in Scripture, God can use even wicked things to accomplish good, but he's not the source of the wickedness. Now, what's really going on in this passage? Okay, well, to learn of this, it would be helpful to us to read a little bit about a parallel verse. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Now, are you familiar with the Chronicles? Are you familiar with the books of Samuel and the books of Kings? Okay. Those six books, which I think in the Hebrew were more like three books. You have the books of Samuel, you know, the book Kings, Chronicles. In the English, they're the same word still, but of course in English, not Hebrew. They're broken up into two. So, the Chronicles and the Kings, and the books of Samuel sometimes overlap each other. We're in the book of 2 Samuel, but who are we talking about? King David. And some of the things that King David did are recorded in the books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and some of the events are recorded in the books of the Chronicles. And the word chronicle, well, we're sort of familiar with that, like many of you probably know about the Chronicles of Narnia. I've not really paid attention to that, but I think a lot of people in here have watched those movies or read the books or whatever. We got the word chronicles. It's like a diary. It's the writing. So the Chronicles are the Chronicles of the Kings, or the writings and diaries and notes of what the kings did. And then the Book of Kings is what the kings did. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are the transition from the judges to the kings. And we have a parallel here. It's the exact same account. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Well, the other one said that God moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Okay, so what is going on here? Well, I like the way one commentator put it when commenting on this passage. Satan stood up against Israel, in reference to that phrase. God, by withdrawing his grace at this time from David, permitted the tempter to prevail over him. As the result of this successful temptation, was the heavy calamity that happened as a punishment from God upon the people. And it might be said that Satan stood up against Israel. Well, this would be, here's a thought that would be consistent with God and who he is and what we understand from Scripture. Like that verse we quoted, without me you can do nothing. Do we really think that we can stand up and be great Christians and do the will of God without God's help? If we think that, we're delusional. And maybe we're, like James said, we lie to ourselves. Because sometimes people deceive themselves. If we really think that we can live the Christian life without the help of God, we don't understand ourselves and our own sin nature. We don't understand the pull of sin and the power of it. We don't understand the power of Satan. and we don't understand the grace of God that's needed in order to do anything for God spiritually. And so what happened here, because of the sin of the Israelites, God removed his grace upon them, pulled back his help to keep David from being overpowered by the devil himself, and allowed Satan to come in and influence David to have this thought in his head that I'm going to take a census of the people. Well, this is what can happen to us. The moment we think that we're going to live the Christian life without God is the moment that we, at bare minimum, John 15:5, without Jesus, you can do nothing. At bare minimum, we don't do anything. But scarier than that, we fall into sins that are much worse. And so you can't live the Christian life without God. And so you've got to walk with God or you're going to fall in sin. You know, the scriptures tell us that if we walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay? But God here, in his judgment upon Israel, which is going to be our next point, withdraws his help from David to prevent David from being basically influenced and in this case defeated by Satan in regards to what took place. And so there's a big lesson for us that we can take to heart this morning. Again, how are you doing? I don't know you well enough to know the struggles you have, the needs you have, your life, what you've got going on. I know some of it for some of you. Some of you I know more, some of you I know less. But I know this, all of us need God. So if we're failing in our Christian walk, then we need the grace of God. Because if we're walking with the Spirit, we will have victory. If we're walking without the Spirit of God, we will be like David, a man after God's own heart, falling into sin when God removed his grace and his help from David. All right, so he then numbers Israel. And I think I'll go to my next slide, but I got a little transition before I discuss the confession here that David has. Okay. This idea of it being wrong. In Exodus 30, verse 12, I thought I'd share a verse. I've already made this point. But in Exodus 30, verse 12, the Lord said that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. So remember what I said? There was nothing wrong in and of itself. But here's a little point on that. It's not always what you do. It's also why you're doing it. And going beyond that, it really comes down to this. Does God want you to do that? You know, we can sin. I don't want to take a long time discussing that word sin. Not too long ago in my Sunday school class, when I say not too long ago, sometime this year, past year, we talked about that. Sin, missing the mark, like shooting an arrow at a target. God says, hit that target, and we don't. But what I did wasn't wrong. I mean, it's just a census. I'm just counting people. What's wrong with that? Well, yeah, but why were you doing it? If God wants you to do it, if you're going to do it and he wants it to be in a God-honoring way and you don't, you do it for something else, you sinned. Yeah, but I didn't do anything wrong. Yes, you did. The heart behind it, the motive behind it was a problem. So sometimes we sin because we have wrong motives. Sometimes we sin because that's what God wanted us to do. Okay? If God wants you here, and you're there, you've sinned. You missed the mark. God wants you here. Don't be there. Be here. How do you know where God wants you? Again, we got to walk by the Spirit. If we're not daily walking by the Spirit, prayer, and being guided by him, we may not know where God wants us. So God may want us there, but we don't bother asking him. We're over there. You know, we as humans fail at this all the time, don't we? We're weak. We're dust, the Bible says. We do things like Joshua and the elders did. We forget to ask God. God wanted no league with the Gibeonites. They made a league. That wasn't a good thing to do. Should have done this, you did that. That was sin on the part of Joshua and the elders. We do the same. So none of us are here this morning saying, oh, I'm glad I don't do those kind of things. All of us recognize, all of us in this room can think of things where we know we missed the mark. We got to walk in the Spirit so that this doesn't happen all the time. Now, in our weakness, it's going to happen because we have this battle that Paul had. You know, we have this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And Paul says, I have this war within me. A wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Because the things I do, want to do, I don't do, and the things I know I shouldn't do, I end up doing them. Okay, it's the struggle with our natural man. Okay, but the solution to this is walking by the Spirit. So when we're doing that, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We got to be there. But let's not excuse things as okay just because in and of itself it was okay. That's not enough. That's either ignorance or excuse making. Sometimes it's ignorance because I just didn't stop and think about it or understand that. So out of ignorance, I didn't do what I was supposed to because I never took the time to think about it. And sometimes it's, yeah, I know I should have done this, but what I did over here, it's not really that bad. It's okay. I can do it, right? It's nothing wrong with it. And then it's kind of excuse making because we kind of know we should have done the other. Okay. Well, let's be encouraged this morning not to just simply accept that. Okay. And so kind of talking about this, I'll just read from one commentator. Everything depended, therefore, upon the design of the census, like what it was designed to do, its purpose. The sin of David numbering the people consisted in its being either to gratify his pride, to ascertain the number of warriors, like, hey, look, we got a big army, yay, I'm strong, I'm big, so maybe it was that. Or, it goes on to say, or perhaps more likely still, to institute a regular and permanent system of taxation, which he deemed necessary to provide an adequate establishment for the monarchy, but which was regarded as a tyrannical and oppressive exaction, an innovation on the liberty of the people, a departure from ancient usage, unbecoming a king of Israel. But this much we know, his motive wasn't godly. The word godly. A respect for God, God's ways, God's laws, God himself. That was not his motive. Okay? So David takes the census. And the census goes like this, verses 8 and 9. So when they had gone through all the land, because he sent them out, and, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention this. His own leadership, his generals and his cabinet members, they tried to talk him out of this. They told him, this isn't a good thing. We should not do that. Now, I have that in my notes somewhere, and I'm thinking to myself, how did I skip over that, and where's that at? Or did I put it on the wrong slide? Oh, here it is. I just passed over it. I don't know how I did that. But I want to read the verse, because I think it's interesting. In 1 Chronicles 21:3, it says this, one of his generals says to him, why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass, or which is a word that means guilt, to Israel? This is not a good thing. This is wrong. Why would you make us do this? And it tells us there in 2 Samuel 24, verses 2 through 4, the same discussion happened. It's Joab, the general, who he's having the discussion with. And Joab says in verse 3, I don't think this is a good idea. Similar words to the First Chronicles 21 passage. Verse 4, notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captain of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They had their orders. The king would not listen to them. He forced them to do it. They didn't think it was a good idea, but they went out and did it. Okay. Well, again, without God's help and the overpowering of Satan, even with people trying to talk him out of it, David, a man after God's own heart, does this. Well, they go out in verse 8 and 9 and they do it. And in verse 9, Joab reports back to the king what the result of the census is. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. Now that would kind of make you think, if you're talking about it, maybe it was kind of that first thought. Is this for military prowess, like how strong we are as a military? And then the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So you have like the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and you have 800,000 and 500,000. But then interesting here, in verse 10, like after this was done, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in this thing that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. So that happens, right? And by the way, that's one of the marks of a Christian, especially a New Testament Christian, who has the indwelling of the Spirit consistently. Unlike the Old Testament, which would apparently the Spirit of God sometimes came and went. Sometimes the Spirit of God rested upon a person and sometimes not. At the day of Pentecost, we got the Holy Spirit and it's there. Okay? Sometimes we can quench the Spirit and His ministry, but a Christian has the Spirit of God. And sometimes then what happens is you sin and God pricks that conscience and says, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. Hey, that's what happens with spiritual truths. Spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. And it doesn't say why David all of a sudden had this thought, but I got to assume here, because it's consistent with Scripture, that David's heart smote him because God convicted his heart. That was wrong. So the grace of God's coming back in, and you did wrong, David, and he feels bad and he regrets it because he knows that he has sinned. And again, it's not just what you do, it's why you do it and whether God willed it or not. He knew God did not will this. It was wrong. And so, just because he confesses it doesn't mean the consequences aren't still there. And so in verse 11, God sends word by the prophet Gad, who is one of the prophets, one of the seers, one of the prophets who even sometimes had prophecy from God, even foretelling future events from the mouth of the Lord. And this prophet came to David, and he said in verse 12, thus saith the Lord, I will offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. In other words, you're going to be punished. That was wrong, and now comes the punishment, the judgment, and I'm going to give you a choice. There's three options. Now, I don't really know why God gave him the option, but he did that, and God can choose to do that if he wants. And so here were the options in verse 13. 7 years of famine. Fleeing 3 months before your enemy. So 3 months of foreign countries coming in and attacking you and dominating you and you running for your life. Or 3 days of pestilence in the land. Now it's interesting the choice that David made. You might say, well, I'm choosing the last one. Okay, 7 years versus 3 months versus 3 days. I'm going to take the one that gets it over with quickly. Well, yeah, that there's a certain logic to that. But that's not really David's thought. In verse 14, David said to the prophet Gad, I am in a great strait. Like, I'm in a fix here. I blew it, and I'm in a bad position. And the judgment of God is not going to be fun. And he said, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. And he said, I'd rather receive punishment at the hand of God, which makes a lot of sense, because you're talking about a loving God, a merciful God, but he's also a righteous God. He's also a God that judges. But he's like, I'd rather be in the hands of God being punished than the hands of wicked men being punished. So let me just put myself in the hands of God and receive the pestilence, the disease that's going to come upon the land. And so in verse 15, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba. Now that phrase in the Bible means from the very north to the very south, from one end to the other, the whole nation. Because Dan was one of the northernmost tribes. Not originally, they did a migration and ended up relocating, but they're way up top, and Beersheba is one of the southernmost cities. And so from the top to the bottom in Israel, 70,000 people died from this pestilence. So the price was heavy that was paid. And now, a little side note, by the way, our sin affects other people. So don't think that if we sin, no one around us pays the price. And it's part of the consequence. And so we can hurt other people because they receive judgment. You know, part of the judgment falls on them. I think one of the biggest ways that happens is parents. The sins of the parents visited upon the children. That is the consequence. Parents making poor decision affects the whole family. But that's just one of many ways. So I think that's a good motivation for us. Let's walk by the Spirit so that we're not falling into sin and then our loved ones pay the price. Well, let's go to our next point. God's mercy shown in this example. Through intercessory prayer on David's part as a mediator in this passage, we're going to see that as he prays and as he's obedient and as he shows an act of worship to God, we're going to see God's mercy come out in this. Well, in verse 16, the angel of God, I wonder if this was the same angel as the angel of death when the 10th plague in Egypt was happening and the firstborn were being killed on the night of the Passover. Well, the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem. He's already killed 70,000 men in the country, and now he's approaching Jerusalem to continue the slaughter of the pestilence. And it says, the Lord repented him of the evil. Now, the evil here doesn't mean sin. It means the bad stuff. I mean, the pestilence. I mean, it's pretty bad, right? No one's going to say, oh, that was a good thing. I mean, it's judgment of God. It's good for God to be a righteous judge, but this is bad. That's all the word evil means. And when it says the Lord repented him of the evil, well, yeah, repentance can mean I did wrong and now I repent of it. But the idea behind repentance is just turning from one thing to another. And what God's doing here is saying, I'm at a point where this is enough. I'm going to turn now from my wrath to mercy. And so he's repenting of the death that he has, and he says to the angel that was destroying the people, it is enough. Stay now thy hand. Stop your hand. Now what's interesting is to see how God goes about this in the verses that follow. And it's through David that he goes about this. And so we read on in verse 17, and David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. And these sheep, these people, what have they done? People are suffering because of me. And he prays, let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad, the prophet, came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David obeyed the prophet, and he went and did that. And in verse 21, Araunah said, why is my lord, my master, the king, coming to me? And David said, oh, I want to buy your threshing floor, and I'm going to build an altar there unto the Lord and pray that the plague may be stayed or stopped upon the people. And Araunah said to the Lord, let my Lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Verse 22, behold, here's the ox for the burnt sacrifice. Here's the threshing instruments, other instruments you need to make the sacrifice, the wood. And the king said to Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at the price. So he's trying to say, hey, it's yours. You don't have to buy it. I'll just give it to you. And David's like, no. He says to him in verse 24, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. And so David in verse 25 builds the altar of the Lord. And look at the end of verse 25. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. So you see in the beginning, it's like God's idea is, I want to be merciful, angel, enough. I'm turning from my wrath. But then you see the method by which God decides to do that. He doesn't just simply decide to do that. He says, I'm going to do this through the prayer and the offerings of David and through his worship. And that's something that's true for us. Now, I don't fully understand why God wants to do it this way. I think I understand parts of it. But God desires to do his will through prayer. Sometimes we would might think to ourselves, well, isn't God going to do what he wants to do anyways? If God wants to be merciful and stop, he's going to stop. Why do I need to pray to him? What does it matter what I say? Well, that is a misunderstanding of God and it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. God wanted to stop, but he wanted to do it through David's prayer. I don't always understand why he does it that way, but that's okay. I'm human and he's God. And I'll by faith trust that that's the case. And so that means by faith, I better be praying when God wants me to pray or things won't happen. And God said that. If you ask not, you have not. So if you would have asked, I'd have given it to you. I'm paraphrasing several verses and several parts of Scripture. I'd have given it to you. You didn't bother. Wait a minute, I thought God would do his will no matter what. Yeah, his will's the answer through prayer. You don't pray, he doesn't give it. It's hard for me to fully comprehend the workings of God's sovereignty and doing exactly what he wants, which is true. But then if I don't do something, he doesn't do it. It's hard to work it all together, but by faith, I know that's what happens. So we better get on our knees in prayer when it's time to pray. And so God moved David to do this. Gave him clear instructions from the prophet Gad. Here's what I want you to do. And David did that. And we read in verse 25, so the Lord, next slide that has a different verse there. So the Lord was entreated for the land. The word entreated there, this is an intercessory prayer. The word entreated means granted. So the Lord granted the request. He was entreated. It worked. Okay. By the way, God's not a genie in the bottle. Pull him out after you rub the bottle and then tell him what to do. We don't have power over him. And yet there's power in prayer. It's not the prayer. It's the God behind the prayer, and it's your walking with him. God doesn't have to listen to you. Just because you pray doesn't mean God has to do what you want. If we don't have a relationship with God, if we're not walking by the Spirit, it could be an insult to God to pray to him. It's as if sometimes we could say, God, I don't really love you that much. I don't walk with you day by day. I don't actually care most of the time what you say, but I need your help right now. Can I pull you out of the bottle after rubbing it and have you do this or that? Well, what kind of respect to God is that? When I normally don't care what you think, but I need you right now, so I'm just going to use you until I'm done and then put you aside again. And when we think about it that way, wow, that's really disrespectful to God. So what, we think he's, mocked? He says, God's not deceived. I'm not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. And so he's not one to be mocked. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. He walked with God, but he did not walk with God when God withdrew his grace here. And remember, it was the sin of Israel that was really what was going on. Yeah, David did wrong, but this judgment was on Israel for the sin of Israel. So, people around us could be hurt, but let's not forget in this particular incident, Israel sinned, and that's why they were being punished. But David also sinned. All right. So, to kind of summarize a little bit here, as we look at our points, I see on the online, there's a pop-up window that needs an okay clicked off. I don't know if the online people are, what happened there? Oh, just, okay. My screen in the back just went bye-bye. Okay, that's okay. Maybe it's not the online people. Don't worry about it. I'm good if that's all it is. The folks running the table back there, I've got my thing here. I'll just focus on that for the people in the room. There was a pop-up. It looked like it had a countdown timer, which is like click okay or it was going to go to sleep or something. Maybe it was just the TV. All right, well, in summary, let's think about some of our lessons here, okay, as we close. Okay? Israel's background of sin was the motivation for God's judgment, and the pulling away of his grace from David was all it took for David not to live successfully the Christian life. But God works through that to accomplish his will, which is to judge the people, and in the process... That's okay. It's a good thing I have the slide here in front of me. I'll go that route. Okay, now, if we have a hurricane come through and blow my papers away, then I'll be going on memory, and that's not going to work so well because I just turned 50 this year. And as I tell my students in school, I'm just happy when I can find my teeth in the morning, okay, let alone to try to remember all my notes and the slides here and stuff. So, God, even using Satan, he's powerful, and he wants to destroy. He wants to sift us like wheat, and that's what he did to David. Sift them like wheat. Okay? But God used that to accomplish good, and in this case, what was the good? God's judgment is good. Okay? God's not evil when he judges. It's not fun. Okay? And so God judged him, but then we see the mercy of God in the process, and we see God answers prayer, and he does that through the intercessory prayer of David, who's praying on behalf of the people. But what did David do in that? He obeyed. He honored God. And I didn't highlight that enough yet. I'm going to highlight that a little bit more. David said, I'm not going to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord of that which costs me nothing. Okay, I'm approaching God. You know what? He is worthy of the sacrifice. And I'm not trying to get out of the sacrifice of the cost of doing this. First, a down payment, I believe it was 50 shekels. Later, 50 shekels of silver. Later, a full price, which is thought to be about 6 acres of land that he did, that I think was around 600 shekels of gold that he pays for this land. It's going to cost me something, but it's worth it. And by the way, it does that with us in our obedience and in our prayer and in our worship. It sometimes costs us things. You could be somewhere else this morning, you're here. That costs you something. Okay? You're going to sit down in prayer. It's going to cost you time. It costs you effort. Okay? And this attitude of worship, and it is worship. Worth-ship. God, you are worthy. Okay? I may not understand why you would answer through prayer, but I'll take the time to do it. Okay? I don't understand always why it matters if I do this or that for you, but you say do this or that for you, I'll do it. Because I respect you, you're worth it, and if there's a sacrifice, I'm doing it. And you see that attitude in David, and you see God honors it, and he stays the plague, and his mercy comes. And then there's a restoration, and this is at the end of the book of 2 Samuel. And I'll read this from one commentary who summarizes it this way. But the book of 2 Samuel ends on a prophetic note. The terrible plague that decimated the nation was stayed at last when David took the place of a mediator and stood between the avenging angel and the suffering people. The incident took place on the threshing floor of a Jebusite by the name of Araunah. In a typical act of worship, David bought the place, lock, stock, and barrel. He made a down payment of 50 shekels of silver and later bought the whole area, about 6 acres, for 600 shekels of gold. That's 1 Chronicles 21:25, by the way. And it was there that Solomon built the temple. Thus 2 Samuel leaves David, leaves him where it found him, even after his sin, a man after God's own heart. And so there's a closing thought for us, and that's this. Yeah, we're going to fail and we're going to sin. By the grace of God, we get back up and we're back in fellowship and we're serving God. We don't have to stay down in that valley of defeat. We can, you know, we can rise back up and be of use to the Lord. And that's what we need to do if we're going to be successful in the Christian life. Now, don't stay down there where you're not walking by the Spirit. And don't stay down there where you're not praying and you lack the grace of God. So all of us, I can say with confidence, even though I don't know your personal situation, all of us have failures in our life. And it's time, you know, it's maybe time now, or it was time in the past, or when it happens again, time in the future, when we walk in the flesh and we fall, we get the grace of God to help us get back up and then move forward in a positive direction. Now, I didn't study this last thought out that much. I thought it was interesting. I thought, wow, the place where he bought that is the place where the temple was built. Wow, okay. This spot where David prays on behalf of the people of God for the judgment of God to stop and is looking for his repentance and his intercessory prayer on behalf of the people is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Well, that's pretty cool because that's what the temple was about. The priest on behalf of the people going in and as an intercessor and a mediator to God into the Holy of Holies, making that request to God on behalf of the people for their sins to be forgiven so that the blood atonement on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant would satisfy the wrath of a holy God, and the incense being burned would waft up into the nostrils of God and would be acceptable to him, and he would forgive and restore the relationship. And of course, that's what Jesus does on the cross. That's what he's allowed us to do, to enter into the holiest of holies and be able to have that restoration of our relationship with God. But in this life, that's what we can do. We don't have to be defeated, but you can't do it on your own. Grace of God is what we need. All right, well, let's close our time in prayer this morning.